Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 through 11 this evening. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we hear His word. Father, we thank You for Your word that is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that You would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in Your word. You would cause it to dwell richly within us, bear much fruit. It is sweet, sweeter than the honeycomb, and we pray it might be sweet to us even today, and that You would teach us and direct us according to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. As far as God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word, may He add His blessings to this reading of it. I don't know if you've really paid attention at all. I don't necessarily claim to do so myself, but maybe you've watched a coronation of a king or queen, and you've seen those activities and all of the majesty and the sort of glory of it all, the big to-do about it all, and the processional and the oaths and the anointing and the putting on all the regalia, the robe and the crown and the seating on the throne, and all of that, the majesty of it all is meant to capture one's wonder, if you will, and set you in awe and to think on those things. And there is meant to be, and in fact, there's something right about it, and the honor that's due in those cases, but there's an outward, resplendent majesty about it for earthly kings. Not all bad, but here Mark is going to show us a greater king with more glory, veiled as it is, one who is the king of glory, as we sang in Psalm 24, though that psalm is probably looking towards the ascension of Christ, certainly a connection to his coming and all that He's done and the triumphal entry, as we call it. And it highlights, though, even as you consider the glory and honor of earthly kings and contrast that with the glory and honor of Christ, in essence, it's no comparison. And yet, there's something here that's meant to be taught to us of what kind of king He is. Though He is the King of glory, and look how He's come. And what Mark is showing to us, He is the promised Messiah, the King of glory, the Lord of glory, the King of kings. And so Mark wants to highlight that for us. And as you've read through, as you read through Mark's account of the gospel, he no doubt is quick and to the point. Some may call him abrupt, but he wants to show, as J.C. Ryle said, he's more focused on the doings of Jesus rather than the sayings of Jesus, his works rather than his words. And he's quick about it. There's lots of language of immediate and immediately on through, as you may be familiar with. And Jesus has gathered somewhat of an army of followers, and I use that language on purpose. Mark is showing us here the rightful king, the true king of Israel, and look who's following him. There are great crowds, we're told, that are following him in the previous chapter, and ongoing we'll see that same idea. This vast army of those trusting in Christ, they consist of the lame and blind and poor and deaf, even the rich and the pitiable and the outcast, and it's a whole host of people following Christ. And there's somewhat of a picture, if you will, of a second exodus, if you can say that. Much like the picture of Moses leading forth God's people in a great deliverance. And here's one greater, the king himself leading his people out. There's a little bit of, I think, a picture here of what Mark is painting, somewhat of what we see in that great crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14:13, where Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." The Lord would say these very same things to Jehoshaphat when the great advancing enemy horde is there. "You will not need to fight in this battle," he says. "Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." 2 Chronicles 20. And it's something of what Mark is showing us here, the great king himself marching to battle, going to a throne to rule, no doubt, but leading his people and calling on us to see the salvation of the Lord. Here's the King of Glory coming to save his people. It's a call to behold our King. And I want to look at this text briefly under three headings as we think about Christ as the King of Glory. And the first thing to note is how Mark would show us he's the sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. This sovereign king of glory, the true king of Israel, is a sovereign king, isn't he? In verses 1 through 7, you see that. Look there for a moment. Here's Jesus entering, drawing near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and he's on a mission. He's drawing near, in fact, very intentionally. There's an intentional plan that Jesus is setting in motion. He's not coming randomly and haphazardly. There's not this chaotic scene of a flurry of activity happening with no sort of rhyme or reason to it. He's very intentional in what he's doing. He's sending two of his disciples. He's telling them what to do, where to go, exactly what to do. No, just figure it out on your own or read the signs. There's a great intentionality of him. And of course, Luke will point out Jesus setting his face like a flint, to quote Isaiah, setting his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, intentionally going, and when it was time, he was going there very directly. Jesus is here, seemed to be running the show, to say the least. We think of maybe orchestras or even sports teams that are that have a plan, and you set those plans in motion. You might think of a military strategy, an army advancing with a definite plan. But even those kinds of plans have some unexpected things coming about, don't they? And a little bit of deviation, and you have to be flexible sometimes. Not this plan, not this Savior, not this King. He's saying what he's going to do, and much of this is showing forth his own sovereignty as he's intentionally going about his plan. Jesus was not coerced or forced in going to the cross, but went there willingly, as the Bible says, and with great confidence in the plan. Even as the author of Hebrews would say, it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he's doing so publicly as the sovereign king as well. He comes publicly for all to witness. Josephus, though we probably shouldn't trust everything he says, but that ancient historian says that there was probably, he estimates, over 2.5 million Jews coming there. This is the time of Passover, and there would be great crowds there, and a sort of a swell. You can imagine the scene. They're all huddled into this city. Jesus is not doing this in some corner. Even if it wasn't 2.5 million, it was a lot of people gathering for this. He's not doing it in a corner. He's doing it publicly. There were times early in his ministry when it wasn't time yet, and there was a sort of secrecy about things. And even that goes to show the definite plan of God and the Lord Jesus Christ committed to fulfilling the Father's will and doing it in a every jot and tittle kind of way. Very specific, very clear, and very public now. Now is the time, and he's going to declare who he is. The Savior, the King of Kings, the Messiah, come to do what he was promised to do. Save his people from their sins. It's why, isn't it, even that language is why we want to declare publicly. We're not huddled in corners doing our own little thing. We want to announce the good news and declare the good news as Jesus has told us to do so. And yet part of this is you've got myriads of witnesses to this. This is the truth. This is not a story merely, some fable. It's reality. It is really what happened, and many, many, perhaps millions of people witnessed it, of what Christ came to do. It is the truth publicly declared. Here's Jesus publicly even showing and displaying, isn't he, his great love and his grace and mercy, his faithfulness to do what he was sent to do. Well, he also drew near, didn't he, and entered in, we might say, biblically. And even that displays his great sovereignty as the King of Kings, tying himself, as it were, to the Word of God, fulfilling all of it. Mark, I think, highlights that. All the gospel writers highlight it. The Lord Jesus coming, and as you read through these seven verses, in fact, all of the verses, you see the Lord Jesus fulfilling various scriptures very clearly. I think there's reference here to Genesis 49, 10, and 11, that great text to declare the king of Judah, the scepter not departing from between his feet, and Jesus being the fulfillment of that. But the language there in Genesis 49, 10, and 11 is this idea of the king and having his colt tied to the vine. All that language the Jews would well know, associating it with the king to come. That's what that text is all about in Genesis 49. Of course, you probably know even better, Zechariah 9, 9 to 10, the very direct, even more direct, specific text to talk about the king riding a donkey. The Jews certainly would know this, expect it, should know it, expect it. Jesus is fulfilling all these texts in their midst. We'll come to these later, but even the cloaks and the branches, there's several texts to point out that, and one of them being 2 Kings 9 with Jehu, and you see other elements of that in other texts in Leviticus. We'll come to those. The singing of part of Psalm 118. The Lord in that mysterious last verse we'll come back to, of fulfilling Malachi 3:1, Ezekiel 11, and on. There are other texts too you can see. The Lord Jesus himself, the King, sovereignly, the Lord of glory, sovereignly fulfilling Scripture right before their eyes. Jesus in his ministry before this, you remember, he would stand up and he would read the scroll handed to him of Isaiah, and this is fulfilled in your very midst, in your hearing. And Jesus was always doing that, committed to the Word of God. He's a faithful Savior, trustworthy, and doing exactly what he was sent to do and what the Scriptures prophesied of him. There's a sense in which he enters in as he's riding on this donkey. There's a sacredness to it. That language, it sounds strange, but Mark Mark here adds in verse 2, go find this colt tied on which no one has ever sat. It seems odd, doesn't it, to note that. Some have said, well, that's the sort of language of, you know, a king is going to have an unridden animal, a horse or a donkey and that sort of thing. It's this is. No one else is supposed to ride it. So maybe it's pointing forward to his kingly state in that way. I think there's language, though, of 1 Samuel 6, verse 7, even before that in Numbers 19, verse 2, Deuteronomy 21, 3, this idea of these kinds of animals that we typically associate as beasts of burden in the sacrificial system, they were not to use those animals that were beasts of burden as they'd been worked or had a yoke put on them. And I think there's that element there that is being expressed by Mark. Here's the king coming to fulfill all of the Old Testament, and but his duty, his reason for coming is clearly expressed in a sacred kind of way, that he's coming to save his people from their sins. All that would ring the bell with the sacrificial system, the temple, and why he's coming. I think you have that idea here very clearly. Jesus not riding or entering to triumph over Rome, but sin and death and hell. And that is portrayed for them as he's riding on this unridden donkey. What his mission, his goal really was. You know, it's something to remark too, isn't it? Only a king could commandeer an animal like this. You might be reading that thinking, as the people were, is he stealing my donkey? Only the king who owns everything can say, I need your donkey. I need your colt. In fact, that's the very language when Jesus is telling them what to say and they respond and they seem to get it. The Lord, not just the Master, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory has need of it. And they went along with it. They seem to understand. He's the king commanding here. Well, secondly, he's a humble king. Verses 8 to 10, we see a humble king presented to us. This true king of Israel is one who is humble. And beginning in verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And there follows these hosannas, this loud singing and shouting from the people. Now, in some of the other gospel accounts too, there are many commentators who want to remark that, you know, this crowd is fickle because here they are praising, and later on they're going to be shouting, crucify him. I think it's possible there are two different crowds, or at least within the same crowd, two different kinds of people. But nonetheless, they're praising, and praise is fitting, isn't it? As the psalmist tells us, it's befitting of the upright to praise God. It's a right response, and yet all of it is showing forth his humility. He's on a donkey. Doesn't sound very praiseworthy, does it? Even we can point to texts like 1 Kings 1, 33, Solomon would be put on a donkey and riding in that fashion as the king in line. You, of course, have the language of Zechariah 9, 9, as we've already noted. But it still seems rather unimpressive, doesn't it? Riding on a donkey. And that's part of the point, isn't it? Of who Jesus really is. He's the humble Savior, coming, having salvation, as Zechariah says. Coming in a humble way, not with pomp and circumstance, not with all the glory showing, but the King of Glory nonetheless. And you see this idea of the cloaks and the palm branches being spread. Again, the cloaks would have connection to 2 Kings 9, 12 to 13, and Jehu, and there's that imagery and idea of cloaks being put down as well. What's this deal about the leafy branches, or palm branches in other texts as well? There's some, I guess, debate a little bit what exactly it portrays. It's interesting, you have in Solomon's temple these palm trees carved everywhere. They're all over the place in Solomon's temple. And in fact, they're actually in Ezekiel's vision of the temple as well. There are palm trees, the same thing, and there's gold overlaying them. And what is this? And people, you know, will say it's the sort of the symbol of Israel. And in some sense, there's a connection to the temple and all that. Some have perhaps seen some connection to a tree of life imagery and that going on. It no doubt suggests some idea of conquering, of victory. This spreading of cloaks and leafy branches might, some have suggested, is like rolling out the red carpet for a king. And yet, it still seems not enough, does it? In the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23:40, there were palm branches and rejoicing. They were told to hold the palm branches. It's connected to that time where they're remembering the Exodus and they're living in these booths or tents. I know you children might like to camp. Some of you children don't. That's okay. But I know I've heard from some of you adults that your idea of camping is the Marriott or the Holiday Inn. That's okay too. But sometimes there's some excitement about camping out in the wilderness and being in a tent. And maybe the Israelites had that kind of idea and thought of being out in the wilderness and the Lord delivering them and awaiting the promised land. And so they would sort of rehearse that, if you will, and think on those things. And the palm branches would be a part of that as they rejoiced. And it's interesting, there's another location where this same idea comes into play, and it's in Revelation 7. Of all places, when the great multitudes are there from every tribe and people and language and nation. And what are they doing? They're dressed in white clothing and they're holding palm branches and they're rejoicing in the great victory that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not as you might imagine, right? He's the humble king on a donkey. Surely the Lord of glory is worthy of even more than this, is he not? All praise and honor and glory and riches. And something that seems, even though it's remarkable in its own sense, there's something deficient about it, lacking. It's almost an understatement, isn't it, of what he truly deserves. One whose throne would be a cross. And note this language of the coming kingdom of our father David as they sing these praises from Psalm 118, verse 26 in particular. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest, verse 10. They're making those connections. Here is the king, the great David's greater son, come to bring in the kingdom. How remarkable it is. How wonderful it is. I wonder, you see him as that, this one riding on a donkey, as Isaiah would describe him, not much to look at, not that impressive upon earthly eyes. Those who have eyes to see, they see the power of God unto salvation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you see him as such? He is the true King of Israel. Could you imagine Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, or Napoleon on a donkey? Now, those men rode horses, great stallions, showing all their might and riches and honor. How much greater is this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became as nothing, taking on the form of a servant, as Paul would say in Philippians. He was rich beyond all splendor. Came poor for our sakes. Here he is, the humble king. Oh, is he marvelous in your eyes? Is what he has done marvelous to you? Well, let me say a third thing. And as he is the King of glory, he is the glorious King. That is the third thing I want to say to you, the glorious King. Note something of the glory of the true King of Israel. It seems strange, doesn't it? Verse 11, Jesus coming in to Jerusalem and he's going into the temple. It seems, again, abrupt. It seems anticlimactic. He goes into the temple. He looks around. In fact, that language for him looking around in the Greek, he's almost taking a survey and he's noticing things. He's looking around, not just a quick little glance. He's standing there observing everything, taking it all in, if you will. This is not a tourist stop for Jesus, you know, coming to Jerusalem. I got to go to the temple and see the temple and do the tourist thing. No. It's not some nostalgic sort of trip for him. You know, this is where I'd come to the temple and listen to the rabbis and ask questions. And he's not going down memory lane either. And there's something much more significant going on here. In fact, I think as James Edwards says, the object of Jesus' triumphal entry and his procession here is not Jerusalem in general, but the temple specifically. I think we forget that sometimes. He's coming to the temple, not just to Jerusalem in general, but to the temple. And so what's going on there? I think it's a fulfillment, no doubt, of Malachi 3:1. Though more of this will come later in the account, but Malachi 3:1 of the Lord coming to his temple quickly. But even more than that, in Ezekiel 11:23, I think there's a picture here of what was happening at the time of the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, and this picture of the glory of God moving out of the temple as Ezekiel is seeing it, and going eastward to the Mount of Olives of all places. And Ezekiel is given that vision, and there's no doubt, I think, connection here of Mark showing us, well, here's the glory returning. Coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives, crossing over the valley and up to Jerusalem and into the temple, showing that he is the glory of the Lord. And it is in him and in him alone that the glory returns. Right? We sing sometimes that Jesus, or the Lamb, is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's what's being shown here. He is the glory. He is the fulfillment of everything the temple was pointing towards. All the sacrifices in it. He is what brings God glory. He is the glory of God himself, as Hebrews 1:3 says. Jesus came to restore it all. What a great Savior he is. What a great King he is. Majestic, resplendent in all of his majesty. And Mark is wanting you to see that you too might trust him, love this King of glory, embrace him, praise him, not be ashamed of him. And this world will have trouble, will be mocked and ridiculed. This is the King you follow. They mocked Jesus too, didn't they? They will mock him. He's not that impressive. Oh, yes, he is. He is the King of glory, who saved me from my sins. As Pastor Phillips often gives that benediction of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done in shedding his blood for us, dying for us. Oh, it is wonderful, isn't it, to have such a King. We should never be ashamed of him, but proclaim the excellencies of our great King. It's a call, isn't it, for us to trust him and love him and praise him too, to shout our hosannas, if you will, but also to follow him. Isn't this the way? It's the application that Paul would give. And Paul's picturing the Lord of glory humbling himself, coming in this very way. The one who has all riches and honor and glory, is worthy of it all, gives it up, as it were, for a time, to make we who are poor, to make us rich towards God, not financially but spiritually, make us rich towards God. And so Paul would say, well, have this mind in you also that was in Christ Jesus. Not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, making himself as nothing, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He's saying that's the mind you're to have as well. As Jesus would say, even before this point, he would tell his disciples, take up the cross and follow me. And this is what it looks like. The way down. It's the way of the cross before the crown is received, before glory. It's the way of his people, those who love him and know that he is the power of God unto salvation. He is the King of glory, our Lord, our King. May his name be forever praised. May he help us to trust and praise and follow after him as well. Let's pray. God and our Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, help us to see him as he is. May it be marvelous in our eyes, all that he's done, all that he's accomplished for us. Help us to praise the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to love him now and ever, and to trust him wholly. Pray that you would help us and cause us to do this for Jesus' sake. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.